Well, good morning. Want to clear up one announcement. The Inner Being reception for the Ramoses is on Thursday night, not Tuesday night. If you show up on Tuesday night, it'll be a very awkward moment for you by yourself. Well, today I am taking a break from expositional preaching. Normally, as is our custom here, we preach through the Bible. We just finished up a series on Ecclesiastes, and in August, I have a thing for ease. I'm going to go for Ephesians. So we would have done Exodus, Ecclesiastes, Ephesians. I'm sure we'll do Esther at some point in time and Ezra, because that's the way I roll. But today we are starting a series on Christian ethics, really developing a Christian worldview, where we are going to take some time and consider some of the real raging cultural issues of the day. Today I will be talking about homosexuality. Next week, transgenderism. I'll be talking about euthanasia, abortion, reproductive technologies. And the whole goal of this is to help all of us process this world through a biblical lens, to see the world as God would have us to see it, to have some clarity on a lot of the moral confusion of our society. And so let me pray, and then I'll talk about this sensitive topic. Father, we come before you asking for wisdom. I pray that you will help me to clearly present your will. I pray that you will speak to us, that you will convict us and move us. And I pray for anyone here who might be waffling, who might be unpersuaded, perhaps they are even struggling with this issue, that this message will minister hope to them. Father, we submit to you. You are our God. You are the author of life. You are the creator of the universe. You are the redeemer of mankind. And you will one day reestablish your world order. And so, Father, I pray that we will abide according to your will and that this message will make your will clear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines a bigot as, quote, a person who is obstinately or intolerantly devoted to his or her own opinions and prejudices, especially one who regards or treats the members of a group as a racial or ethnic group with hatred or intolerance. Now, this term bigot is appropriately applied to the Ku Klux Klan, to Nazi Germany. But now we see that this word, bigot, the B word, has been applied to those people who protest the morality of same-sex acts. Evangelical Christians who hold to the conviction of the Bible are now being slandered as bigots. And as a result, there is this immense cultural pressure that is really heightening in our lifetime to bend our will to the prevailing winds of the culture. In fact, one very prominent pastor of Hillsong Church, you might know many of the songs and the music that the church produces, said this past week to the New York Times. The world we live in, whether we like it or not, is changing around and about us. He said, the world's changing. And we want to stay relevant as a church, so that's a vexing thing. He feels this pressure from the cultural left to get on the right side of history, to move forward, where to oppose gay marriage and homosexual rights is to be on the side of the Ku Klux Klan, to be on the side of the Jim Crow South, to be on the side of Nazi Germany. And so as we live in this culture, I think we are probably facing the greatest crisis of our generation. And what is happening is that within the church, there is a division that is forming, where what I call gay-affirming scholars are re-examining the Bible and are discovering that it does not condemn all forms of homosexuality. That there is an allowance for loving, monogamous, same-sex unions. And so the idea is, the Bible is convoluted on this topic. You believe this, I believe this. I mean, there's just no real scholarly consensus on the issue. And so the issue becomes, why do you believe one thing and I believe another? Consider the words of one scholar, liberal scholar. He says this, Julius Caesar said, people believe what they want to believe. Modern psychology has confirmed his wisdom. Our moral choices tend to reflect our biases and passions more than an unbiased process of moral reflection. Let's be honest. If you're anti-gay, you're anti-gay. Just don't blame the Bible for your bigotry. That's a loaded sentence. Because you know what that man is accusing people of doing? That we have such a hatred of homosexuals that we take this book that we hold up as sacred and we twist and contort the meaning to justify our own sinful, hateful bigotry. There is an accusation of blasphemy there, isn't there? I mean, if that is what we are doing, then we owe God and the whole world an apology. Now, people will look at some passages in the scripture. For instance, we don't eat kosher anymore. We eat lots of bacon. We wear clothing of mixed fibers. And there's an allegation that we are picking and choosing what we abide by and what we preach. And therefore, we use the Bible to justify our bigotry. Now, are there Christians or professing Christians who use the Bible to justify their bigotry? Absolutely. We live in Kansas, and up the road in Topeka, there is a notorious church that has built their entire ministry on bigotry. But then there are others who want to be nice. We want to be compassionate. We don't like telling people that they're wrong, but we have to agree with what the Word of God says, even if it means we are strapped with the scarlet letter B for bigot. And so you see the tension here. My prediction is that in the next 10 years, there will be a giant sifting of the evangelical world. We will be shocked and surprised at who caves and who stands. And given that this is a major theological issue, and we've seen this in the past, you look at the turn of the century, well, turn of last century, and the battle for the Bible against modernism. You look at the Reformation, where there was a battle for the soul of the gospel. You look at the early church, who battled over the nature of God and defining the Trinity. All of those were doctrinal issues. What makes this one really touchy is that it involves people. Many of you, I'd say most of you, know someone who is gay. You probably know many of them are very sweet, sensitive, loving people. You probably really enjoy them. And you also know that in their life, they have experienced a lot of hurt, a lot of bias, a lot of bigotry. And our culture tells us that the most compassionate path is to affirm and to celebrate them. They want to create a world that is a safe space for them because they love them. And they cannot see how opposition, biblically principled opposition to homosexuality, is a loving action at all. But as we shall see, it is actually the most loving thing that we can do. And so to explain to the world, and I think to even equip Christians, we have to really understand this issue. We have to understand, you have to understand that your opposition to same-sex marriage, to homosexual acts in general, it cannot be rooted in ickiness or bigotry or you just don't like them. It has to be rooted in firm theological conviction. Remember, a bigot is defined by somebody who holds opinions that are intolerant. Therefore, we have to show that we are not holding our own opinion on the issue, that we're actually holding God's opinion. We have to understand how the Bible speaks to the issue. Now, it used to be we were all trained in apologetics, right? Proving the existence of God, the reliability of the Bible. I think this is the new one that all Christians need to be equipped with. And to do this, we're going to answer five questions. Number one, what is the issue? 2, what are the stakes? 3, what is the method? 4, what is the conclusion? And 5, what should we do? Answering all of these will really train you, and I hope equip you to stand firm on this issue with grace, truth, and compassion. So what's the issue? Now, there's some ways you can define the issue that are not helpful. You can ask, does the Bible consider homosexuality a sin? Well, homosexuality is such a broad term. You have celibate homosexuals, you have non-celibate homosexuals. You have homosexuality is almost like a personal identity. Another issue might be, should we affirm gay marriage? Now, when you affirm gay marriage, you kind of sell the farm with that term, don't you? Because you already call something marriage that really isn't a marriage. I think if we want to have like a clear understanding of the issue that we're facing, it's this. Are same-sex acts sinful? Is it possible to commit a same-sex act and not sin? See, it focuses on the action. Now, remember, a bigot is someone who's defined as a person who is obstinately or intolerantly devoted to his or her own opinion or prejudices, and so we have to ask, what does the Bible say? And we have to do it in such a way that it's very clear that this is not our opinion. It is outside of us. We are abiding by biblical teaching. Okay, so that's the issue. Are same-sex acts sinful? Second question, what are the stakes? Now, it used to be that the worst thing people could say of evangelical Christians is that we are holier than thou and we're ignorant. And perhaps our ignorance was somewhat dangerous because we were stopping the progress of science. But now there is a new allegation out there that evangelical Christians and our beliefs are dangerous. A couple years ago, Michael Sam, defensive end for the University of Missouri, SEC player of defensive player of the year, came out of the closet as gay. Huge news story. You could not turn anywhere. All the sports pages were covering it. And I remember one prominent writer tweeting about him coming out of the closet by saying, Michael Sam saved a lot of lives today. Isn't that interesting? How does coming out of the closet save lives? Well, they have done studies. One is the Family Acceptance Project. And they estimate that 30 to 40% of LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender youths have attempted suicide. 30 to 40% have attempted suicide. And they've also done studies that shows that in areas where the acceptance rate is higher, they're less likely to commit suicide. Therefore, what our culture has decided, an act of compassion, is to create an environment where declaring your sexuality is no bigger deal than declaring your college major. And if you do that, then the self-loathing, the societal stress, the minority stress that they feel will be eradicated, and we will save a lot of lives. Therefore, when Michael Sam and other celebrities come out of the closet, they are saving lives. See, ultimately, they are passionate about this because they are fighting for happiness. They're fighting for acceptance. They're fighting to save their own. And so the question becomes, why are we making such a big deal about this? I mean, there's only 6 Bible verses that speak on the issue. Can't we just say that good Christians disagree on this issue? You're gay affirming. I'm non-gay affirming. Can we all just say we love Jesus, we love the Bible, and just kind of sweep it under the rug? Well, here is the problem. I'm going to say it very strongly. A gay-affirming view of Scripture, and by gay-affirming, I believe, you mean that some forms of same-sex acts are tolerable and celebrated by God. Such a view of Scripture is heresy. Well, you say, well, how is that heresy? They're not denying the Trinity. Well, they are actually denying the gospel. Hear me out. Part of the gospel, to receive the gospel, what must you do? You must repent and believe. In Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, we read, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. To find a pardon with God, what must you do according to this verse? You must turn from your wicked way. Now, this begs the question. How do you know if an activity is wicked? How do you know if an activity is sinful? How do you know if you need to repent of something? The Bible tells you. The Bible tells you that idolatry, adultery, lying, murder, selfishness, pride, self-righteousness, those are all things that must be turned away from. And so if you go to the Bible and you re-edit it and you start telling the adulterer, by the way, you don't need to break off your relationship with a mistress to become a Christian, that is heresy for the adulterer, isn't it? If you tell an idol worshiper that you could still worship Zeus and worship God, that is heresy for an idol worshiper. And if you tell someone who's committing same-sex acts that you can continue to do so and be acceptable to God, that is heresy for the homosexual. See, this world says the compassionate thing to do is to comfort them, tell them what they want to hear, but we believe the compassionate thing is to tell them what they need to hear, and that is you need to turn away from same-sex acts. To deny homosexuality as a sin is to deny the Scripture. And to deny the Scripture's ability to define right and wrong, you're denying repentance, therefore you're denying the gospel. Those are the stakes. So, how do you decide that that is indeed what the Scripture clearly teaches? What method do we take to extract this? Now, let's say you are working with a man named Steve. Steve is flamboyant, wears the rainbow-colored T-shirts. He has a picture of him and his husband on his desk. Very obvious that Steve's gay. But you like Steve. Steve is a super guy. He's funny. He's witty. And you really have a burden for him. And so one day you invite him to lunch and you take a deep breath and you tell him that you're very concerned about the choices he's making and by his choice of a gay lifestyle. And Steve surprises you. He actually tells you that he's a Christian. What? Well, but you're gay. Well, same-sex acts are not wrong. Wisely, you point to Leviticus 18:22, which says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Steve, it's right there. Then he takes your Bible, he flips over a couple pages to Leviticus 19:19, and reads this to you. "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together." And then he grabs your shirt, flips open the little back tag, and says, "That's poly cotton fiber. Checkmate." This is the most powerful and most frequently used argument to affirm a gay view of Scripture. You pick and choose what you choose to believe is wrong. You eat bacon, Bible forbids that. You wear clothing of mixed fibers. You do all these things, so why am I wrong and you're right? And frankly, this is a powerful argument because remember, we are contending that if you have a high view of God and you have a high view of Scripture, then the Scripture, not you, determines what is right and what is wrong. You can't have a salad bar approach to the Word of God, can you? You have to take the whole thing. And yet here we are. I think this is actually poly carton. We're in mixed fibers. We are not holding the Sabbath. We're not sacrificing animals like we're supposed to, quote unquote, according to the Old Testament. So how do you answer this question in a compelling way? Now, this answer will be somewhat thorough, theological, and thoughtful. So if you are not a note taker, you may want to take notes for this. Now, when you look at those commands in Leviticus, those are from the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. Those were actually given to a different people at a different time. Now, I want to give you the context of those commandments. And really, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament is Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Actually, turn with me. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. In my opinion, this is the most important text in the Old Testament. And actually, one of the most important texts in the entire Bible. Of course, I say that about every passage I'm preaching on, but I think I really mean it with this passage. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Context. God is paying them a visit. He's about to establish a covenant with the people that he delivered from Egypt. So they're at the feet of the base of Mount Sinai. And God says this. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God delivered them from Egypt, brought them out to the desert, and he's going to put them into the promised land. And he says this, I'm going to make you a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Now, do you know what a priest does? A priest is an intermediary. He represents God to the people and the people to God. And so his design is, I'm going to have all the nations of the world come to Israel, and they will go to you, and you'll go to me on their behalf. And then I will speak to you, and you'll speak to all the nations. And so this was a kingdom of priests. Now, to be a kingdom of priests, to represent God to the world, they had to be a holy nation. And notice how he opens the command, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. There's obedience implied here. And now you go from Exodus 19 to Exodus 20. You know what's significant about Exodus 20? What do we find there? The Ten Commandments. So God makes a covenant with them. They agree, hey, we'll be that for you, Yahweh. And so he gives them the Ten Commandments to govern them. In fact, the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers is really a commentary on the Ten Commandments. Is how do you worship God? How do you live among each other? And so they are instructed to abide by all these laws. And in Leviticus 26, we learn that there's consequences if they don't and rewards if they do. If they follow the law, God's going to give them peace, prosperity, and health. He's going to reward them for being faithful priests. But if they stray, God is going to discipline them with plagues, with foreign invasions, and with famine and blight. All of that is to bring them back to faithful, being a faithful representative of Yahweh. Now, how well did Israel do with that? Yeah, it's not, that's right. Sorry, sorry group of people. I mean, they were given this covenant, but one thing that they were lacking was they did not have hearts inclined to obey the voice of the Lord. They did not have circumcised hearts. But God promises that there will come a day where he will make a new covenant with them, where they will be inclined to obey God from the heart. Now, this reality hasn't been fully realized yet. It will with the Jews later on. But right now, because of Jesus' death on the cross, remember what happened when he died on the cross? What happened to the temple veil? It separated. And remember all the teaching that Jesus had about obeying the Sabbath, eating unclean foods? We see that his death created a separation between the old covenant and a new way of doing things. We are under what we call the new covenant ministry because of the death of Christ. Now, this creates some discussion about what do we do with the old covenant law? If we are new covenant people, are we under the old covenant law in any way? Well, some people will say the church is the new Israel. And as the new Israel, we have inherited their laws, but we need to make some modifications. And so what some will do is they will divide the law into three broad sections. The first would be the ceremonial dimensions of the law. This would be the sacrifice of animals. This would be the Aaronic priesthood. This is all the religious observance that you find in the law. The second section would be the civic laws, like the cities of refuge, how they are to care for the poor. Those were kind of those laws that dealt with Israel as a nation. And then you have the moral law, like the Ten Commandments. And so what they would say is that we are no longer under the civic law. We're not under the ceremonial law. We are under the moral law. Therefore, that passage in Leviticus, you shall not lie with a man as a man lies with a woman, that is the moral law that we are still under. Now, here's the problem with that. You do not find a threefold division presented in Scripture. You look at Galatians 5:3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. James 2:10, forever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, has become guilty of all. It's kind of like you have a big glass pane window and you buy a new firearm and you load it up and you accidentally shoot the bottom right-hand corner. Now, is the window broken? It is. You break one little piece here, the whole thing is broken. That's the argument that James is making. You break one commandment, you're guilty of everything. There is a unity to the law. Secondly, the church is not Israel. That covenant was given to the people of Israel for their time, for their country to govern them. Now, hear me out. We are not obligated to obey a single old covenant law. Isn't that interesting? You are not obligated to keep a single old covenant law. Now, let me explain why I believe that. We see in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. You look at all of those elements of the law that Jesus fulfills. The Passover lamb points to Christ. The Aaronic priesthood points to Jesus as a perfect high priest. You even look at the manna. Well, Jesus is the bread from heaven. All of that points forward to Christ. He is the fulfillment. We read in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end, he is the goal, he is the objective. All of the Old Testament law points forward, even the Sabbath commands, to Christ. So we don't have to keep a single law. Now, does that mean that Jesus is anti-law? No, he is the fulfillment. Now, consider this example. We see this in the United States. On December 21st, 1928, Calvin Coolidge signed a bill into law to construct what would be known as the Hoover Dam. Immediately, state agencies coordinated. They raised $165 million from the Treasury. They hired an engineering firm, and they coordinated to build the dam over a seven-year period. And approximately 7 years later, FDR, Roosevelt, opened the dam. Now, what happened to the Boulder Canyon Project Act? Did they say it's a terrible law? Away with it! It's still on the books. And is there for posterity. In the same way, that old covenant law, its point was to point to Christ. Now, does that mean that it has no use for us today? Well, think of it this way. We are still under the law, a law. Jesus teaches us in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, just because we're not under the old covenant doesn't mean that there's no law code we have to abide by. In fact, James says in James 2:8, and this is a really fascinating verse. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. So he talks about a royal law that is rooted in an Old Testament quote of loving your neighbor as yourself. When you look at the New Testament, 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated. Did you know that? Do you know which one wasn't repeated? The Sabbath command. 9 out of 10 have been repeated. Now, obviously, there are some differences. We don't offer a sacrifice that looks forward to Christ. We take communion, a bloodless sacrifice that looks back to Christ. We don't go and have a priest intercede for us. We have a heavenly priest that intercedes for us. We are not beholden to the promised land of Israel. We are to go among all nations, even submitting to governing authorities. And so there is a law code in place for us that is in the New Testament. And so anything that is written in the New Testament, you are obligated to. So where does the Old Covenant come into play? Well, they are different law codes, but they have the same author. And understanding one law code helps you understand the other. You look at driving codes. You look at driving laws in New York versus Georgia. In Georgia, if you see a school bus stop, both sides of the traffic of the street have to stop. But in New York, only the side that is on the school bus side has to stop. The oncoming traffic can keep on going. Now, do you know why that is? Because New York's in an urban setting that's way more crowded. And so they adjusted the law to fit the needs of New York. But really, you look at Georgia and New York, they're practically the same. It's the same thing with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant law. There is a lot of overlap because of that same author. The law of the Lord was perfect. Well, the law of the Lord was perfect for the people of Israel at that time. Agreed? And this is the thing. When you look at that Old Covenant law, you have a greater understanding of the New Covenant law. I'll give you some examples, but first I want to bring up, how can you be enriched by the Old Testament? One, realize that the Mosaic law is not binding for Christians. Two, determine the original meaning of the command. What did the command mean to Israel at that time? Three, identify the theological significance of the command. What does it say about the lawgiver? And what does it say about humans are to relate to each other? And fourth, determine some of the practical considerations. Now, this is really easy to do when you have an old covenant command that is repeated in the new, and that is the case of homosexuality. So we'll look at the conclusion now that we have this method in mind. You look at Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as one with a woman. As with a woman, it is an abomination. Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So unlike wearing clothing of mixed fiber, which is not repeated in the New Testament, this one is. In fact, this commandment is a reference for some key New Testament commands. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Paul is speaking to a church that was characterized by much immorality, and he says this as a warning to them. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, depending on your translation, you may or may not know that the men who practice homosexuality is actually two words. It's two individuals. It refers to the passive and the active participants in the homosexual act. Now, the second word is literally man bed. And people will look at this passage, and it's only used twice in the New Testament, man bed, and it is not used in the cultural vernacular at that time. And people will ask, well, why didn't Paul use the normal word for homosexual here? Well, Paul didn't hang out in that scene. He wasn't familiar with the lingo of the time. He wasn't familiar with the slang. So how did he come up with this term, man bed? When you look at the Greek translation of Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, the words man and bed are used. Paul takes those exact Greek terms, fuses them together, and then inserts them in this vice list. So when you read this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is pointing back to the commands in Leviticus. Now, there is another passage I want to show you, which is extremely important in this discussion. People will look at Paul. I mean, Paul said many things. He famously said in Romans 1, 26 to 27, "For this reason, God gave him up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." I mean, that's clear, isn't it? He describes it with men and with women. And so this is what people will do. As they'll say, "Well, that's Paul. I'm a red letter Christian. What would Jesus say? Jesus was a man of compassion who hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors. Surely he would be gay affirming if given the chance." So what does Jesus say on the issue? Well, Jesus never condemns homosexuality. That's why I'm going to take you to Matthew 19. This is a very, very, very important topic. In Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus is answering questions from the Pharisees about divorce and remarriage. And in response, he takes them to Genesis 1 and 2, where in spite of the history of polygamy and other sexual deviances in the Old Testament, he sets the record straight about how it's supposed to be. He makes a positive declaration. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." One man, one woman, one flesh. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so he gets a follow-up question. Well, why did Moses allow for a certificate of divorce? And then he answers, and this is key, 19:9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." He gives the grounds for divorce. And notice, he doesn't say adultery. Now, for adultery to happen, one of the parties has to be married. He uses a broader category here, porneia, where we get pornography from. It's a word for sexual immorality. Now, Jesus is a Jew. He is speaking to other Jews. And when you say sexual immorality as distinct from adultery to a Jew, something comes to mind. If you say, "Do not commit adultery," if you're a Jew, what do you think about? What commandment? The seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you say sexual immorality, do you know what passage comes to mind? Leviticus. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. In Leviticus 18 and 20, we see not just adultery condemned, but incest, bestiality, and homosexuality. So did Jesus affirm homosexuality? No. He actually points back to that Levitical command. He points back to that case law, and he affirms it. You see, if you take an honest look at Scripture, if you understand that it was written by Jews, for Jews, with a Jewish audience in a Jewish context, even if you take into account the new covenant ministry that we are under, there is absolutely zero evidence that Jesus or God or Paul or anyone affirms any form of same-sex activity, even within a loving, monogamous same-sex union. It's not there. It's not there. Those who say it's there, modern scholars, are reading their opinions and their hopes and their aspirations into the text. They're not allowing the text to speak for itself. So what do you do? What should you do? Now, clearly, this world disagrees with us. Today is my parents' 50th anniversary. So you can congratulate them. They're not here right now, but naturally, as a good son, I bought them an anniversary card. And I was in CVS this past week, and I'm looking at all the anniversary cards and the marriage cards. And I noticed one card in the CVS across from the university in Emporia, Kansas, that was a husband and husband congratulatory card for marriage. I mean, our culture has bought into this. It is a narrative of the media. It is a narrative of the university and academia. It is the narrative imposed on our military. It is a narrative imposed by the government. So what do we do? Well, I think there's three things we must do. First of all, we need to remember that God, and not the government, and not the culture, and not society, define reality. See, we live in a society where we believe that if enough people believe that a shape with four equal sides is a circle, and the Supreme Court says that a shape with four equal sides is a circle, then it must be a circle. You can call it gay marriage. You can say two men together for life is a marriage. You can say two women together for life is a marriage, but it's not a marriage. It's something else. We are bound by our conscience to see reality as the Bible defines it. That is not a marriage. God is the one who invented marriage. Marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. That is not a marriage. Now, even though we disagree with the culture, we should not hate those people who advocate that position. So not only do you need to see God as defining the issue, you need to love your political enemies. One of the unique facets of Christianity is the ability that we have to love our enemies. Matthew 5:54, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I mean, isn't that what God does? That God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we're yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Now, how do you go about loving your enemy, especially when you feel like your enemy doesn't love you in return? I mean, Elton John famously said that Christians are hateful lemmings. And I think we have to have an awareness here that there are two categories within the LGBT community. You do have the activists, people who aggressively want to punish people who don't get with the program. But then you have a lot of people who don't really care. They don't necessarily want to bother anybody. They just want to be able to be free to do what they want to do, and they want some affirmation. So you have to remember, not every person in that community is aggressively anti-Christian. But even if they are, I think it's helpful to understand their motivation. Now, as I mentioned earlier on, that there is a certain torment that homosexuals experience. In fact, I did some research in preparing for this talk and other talks where they did some studies on depressive disorders in the gay community. In fact, it's actually a cottage industry where there's counselors who specialize in helping other homosexuals. And this is what they found. The lifetime prevalence for major depressive disorder for heterosexuals is 38.2%. So 38.2% will be medically diagnosed as having a major depressive disorder at some point in their life. Now, for the LGBT community, it is 71.4%, almost twice as high. A Canadian study concluded that members of the LGBT community have twice the rate of major anxiety disorders. And so you look at these people and they are sad, they are anxious, they are more likely to commit suicide. And if you were to ask many of them, did you choose to be this way, what would they say? No. I didn't choose to be this way. If I could be any other way, I would, because I'm miserable. And you know what? People look at that and we think the compassionate thing is to affirm them in that. Then we need to make sure that our society is more accepting for you. We look at the fact that they feel this way and conclude that they're born this way. And you know what? I was actually asked this question this past week. They could be born that way. Did you know that? We have a theology where we believe because of Adam and Eve's sin, we are now fallen. We are born sinners. And we sin in all kinds of creative ways. I think there's some people who might be prone to more towards alcoholism than others. Could it be that some people are more tempted by same-sex attraction than others? Sure. But just because you're born that way doesn't mean you have to stay that way. You see, you look at all these people who are experiencing this misery that they're in. I think part of the reason is not because of minority stress, because they're not accepted. It's because they're handed over to their sin. They are estranged from God. And so what is the most compassionate thing that we can do for them? Well, we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But let's finish that verse. In verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You might be born that way, but you don't have to stay that way. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit can change hearts? You can change their heart. Now, get this. We are not trying to tell somebody that God will make you straight. We are telling them that God can give you victory over temptation and victory over sin so that you can live obediently in the way that God has called you to do. That might be a lifetime of celibacy, which Jesus endured, and he seemed to be a happy guy, right? Maybe you might get married, but our goal is not to make them straight, but to make them followers of Christ. Agreed? So we need to not only define reality according to the Bible, love our enemies by loving them to the gospel. And by this, it means that we don't begrudge AIDS research. If we find the cure for AIDS, we should celebrate. If we see somebody bullied for being gay, a Christian student should intervene. We need to be as unlike the stereotype as possible to truly love them and offer them the gospel, not because we hate them, but because we want to help them. But the third thing that we need to do is we need to brace ourselves. We need to understand that this issue will lead to our marginalization, suffering, and ultimately our persecution. We read in Matthew 10:24-25, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciples to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Now, a lot of times you look at somebody who is zealous for truth, who speaks out on Facebook, which is not a good place to speak out, by the way, okay? And we think they're just not loving people. No wonder people hate them. They're just obnoxious. And some people are obnoxious, and they're just jerks, and they're being persecuted not for Christ, but for being a jerk, which is actually a good form of persecution. But you look at Jesus. Was there anyone more gracious, more loving, more skilled with words than Jesus? And when he stood by the truth, how did people respond? They crucified him. Do you think that by punting this issue, avoiding this issue, "I don't want to talk about that, this issue," that you will escape the wrath of the world? If you are in Christ, you will suffer. And throughout the church history, they have suffered. Whether it was a refusal to offer sacrifices to Caesar that led them to be thrown into the Colosseum, whether it was a refusal to affirm the papacy which led them to be burned at the stake, whether it was a refusal to bow down to the state church which caused them to be exiled to America, Christians have suffered, and it has been a good thing. And what we are going to find in the next 10 years is that many people who are keenly aware of the opinion of the world, who want the affirmation of the world for the sake of ministry, will bend on this issue. They will cave on this issue. And Oprah Winfrey will have them on their show and celebrate them as enlightened individuals. The New York Times will write about them and talking about they're setting a new and acceptable course for Christianity. But the blessing of God will leave their ministry and their church will die. There will be a pruning like we have never seen. And you will be shocked and surprised at who falls. And you will say to yourself, what if I'm wrong on this issue? And that's when you need to remember that suffering is promised. Don't be afraid of the world. See, this world will tell you that if you're not on the right side of history, shame on you. We are going the direction of history, women's rights, civil rights, all great things, by the way. But we have more frontiers to conquer, transgender and homosexual rights. And if you are not with the program, you're on the wrong side of history. But do you know who determines history? Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Don't worry about what the world will do to judge you. Ultimately, God is the judge. And when people call you a bigot for holding the word of God as true, do you know who they're really calling a bigot? They're calling God. And one day they will stand before the God who they label as a bigot and give an account. And in the meantime, we will be vindicated. It will be shown that we were on the right side of history, that we were reaching out and trying to rescue homosexuals instead of condemn them, that we were trying to protect a gospel that would liberate them from that lifestyle instead of promoting a gospel that would continue the enslavement. If you struggle with homosexuality, we're not against you. We're for you. We want to help you. I would hope that you would come forward, and many have, actually. But you need to look to the Bible, to the Word of God, to the truth for direction in this. And be convinced that the reason why God speaks this is not because he hates gays, but because he loves them and wants to redeem them and include them in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we come before you understanding that from our view, the future can be bleak, that in front of us is a certain purging of the church. But Father, this purification will be a good thing. I pray for our church, for Christians in our church and other churches, that they will hold fast to your word, that they will trust in your word, not be apologetic for your word. Father, I pray for anyone here who disagrees on this issue. I pray for those who have not been persuaded. I pray that they won't shut their mind or shut their hearts, that they will understand that the morality of the world is bankrupt, that they will understand that your word speaks truth clearly, that they will understand that you are the author of life and have determined how to live, and that they will understand your character, that you are the one who died on the cross. You sent your son to die on the cross so that they might have new life. I pray that they won't begrudge it, but that they will understand that you are speaking truth to lead people to eternal joy and happiness. And Lord, if anyone here is struggling with same-sex attraction, I pray that they will have courage to be open, to talk to someone within the church, talk to someone who has a biblical perspective, who could serve them. And I pray that as a church that we will truly love our enemies, that we will love those who are locked in this lifestyle and reach out with concern, care, and compassion. All for your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we will have some counselors standing by in the corner if you want to talk to them or follow up. I'll be by the door if you guys want to have some follow-up conversations with me. But we'll sing one more song, then be dismissed. And remember, tonight at 5:30, we'll have a